Morning.
Morning.
I'm going to read Philippians 4, 8 through 13, and then I'll pray for us. Philippians 4, 8 through 13. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come together this morning to be with each other, to hear your word taught, read, preached, and to worship you. Pray that this time, this morning, will edify us. Pray that it will glorify you as we think about contentment. Help us, Lord, to think about it as you would have us, truthfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And begin with a story, which you don't have in your notes. But there was once a fisherman and his wife. They lived together in a little hovel or hut near the sea. One day, the fisherman caught a great flounder, which was really an enchanted prince. So he threw it back into the water, thinking it wasn't going to taste good, being a human. When asked by his wife what he had caught, he told her, and she rebuked him for not having made a wish first. He should have wished for a better place to live than such a miserable hut. She impelled him to return, catch the prince fish, and wish upon him a cottage. As the story goes, he found this fish prince, wished on his wife's behalf, who then granted her wish. What a charming, clean, and full cottage it was. She had all she needed and more. A fortnight hadn't passed when the wife, Isabel, commanded her husband to return to the sea to wish for an even larger house, a castle even. Despite his reluctance, but because of his vexation, he obeyed, found the flounder, and was told that upon his return home, he would see a castle for them. The very next morning, Isabel arose and thought that with the castle, she ought to be queen. Her husband had no desire to be king, but she must be queen. She returned to the sea, or he returned to the sea, asked the flounder, and thus she became queen. Not a day passed when she insisted on being pope, the head of Christendom. Disregarding her husband's pleas and wise counsel, she insisted, "I will be pope." He fearfully returned to the sea, and her wish was granted. He went home, found a great church in which Isabel was sitting upon a much higher throne, and then they went to bed. She arose very early, and as the sun was rising, thought to herself, "Why should I not do that?" And commanded her husband to tell the flounder that she wants to make the sun rise. He asked the flounder, and the flounder replied to the fisherman, "Return and find her back in her hovel." They remained there for the rest of their days. This was a summary of Grimm's fairy tales, The Fisherman and His Wife.
Turn that wife into a fish.
What is the main problem of Isabel?
She's greedy.
Okay, she's greedy.
Never satisfied.
Never satisfied? What would she, what does she need?
Jesus.
Jesus. She wants to be, set herself up as Pope, yeah.
She needs to learn how to be.
Yes.
Grateful.
She needs to be grateful and content, yes. So, there is the thesis below the title. All begin with C there. For release. There you go. Christ-centered contentment crushes covetousness.
Ooh, that's good.
Omar, you love it. So what is contentment? First, what it is not. It is not stoicism. What does stoicism say, or what's the attitude of the stoic?
No emotion.
Okay.
Basically.
No. That's how people would use it today.
Okay, sorry guys.
People use the word stoic today to refer to being emotionless.
Yeah.
But there's a whole philosophical system behind it, which I'm not really going to undertake at this point.
It's more about control of emotion than denial of emotion. That's another series of discussion.
Right. Omar, you're thinking, you want to say something?
Yeah.
Okay. It's not a sense of detachment, or it's not being free of trials. You're not content if you're free of trials. That's not the goal. Or being free of all desires. Contentment is not being careless or having no cares whatsoever in the world. That's not contentment. Abrakel, in his four volumes, one of his volumes, he gives a very long definition of contentment, which we will not unpack, but it is something that you ought to meditate on. So he says, contentment is a Christian virtue consisting in a correspondence between the desire of God's children and their present condition. This being true because it is the will of their God in Christ and according to his sovereign determination. In this they rest with delight, in quiet confidence, joyfully, and with gratitude. Notice some God-centered emotions there. Trusting that the Lord will cause the present and the future to turn out to their advantage. This causes them to utilize their present condition to the advancement of their spiritual life and to the glory of God. Notice in that definition that there's not this description of being trial-free or emotionless. Notice it is a Christian virtue. So it is something that true Christians only can have. This would be a fruit of spirit, you could say, under control there, self-control. But there is correspondence between our desire and our present condition. I'll unpack that towards the end, but it's an interesting way of putting it. This correspondence between our desire and our present condition is based on the goodness and sovereignty of God. He is sovereign, he is king, and he's good to his people. Jeremiah Burroughs, and this is in The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. This is the classic on contentment. And I highly recommend that you read it if you haven't read it. It's not very long, but there are too many gems in that to do it any justice for me to summarize. It's a phenomenal book. I highly recommend that you read it. And taking what he says regarding contentment in the beginning of his book, it's this. It's a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Freely, free submission is delighting. every condition. To put these succinctly, contentment could be said to be the wholehearted disposition of joyful submission to God as Father and King. So let's look at what ungodly discontentment is. Notice ungodly discontentment. That means, could there be a godly discontentment? Yes. Point three. So point two here, ungodly discontentment, call these godless grumblings. And the grumbles, might have a case of the grumbles. I think we all have the grumbles. These are low-level form of anger. These are mild expressions of anger coming from this coming from ingratitude. So Exodus 16 is a great passage of the Old Testament to go to if we're looking at discontentment. This is the whole manna from heaven incident. You guys are familiar with this. So I'll just highlight a few verses here. But we need to note that the grumbles are a common problem. You take Israel, they grumbled, got food, got water, grumbled, got food, got water, grumbled, enemy gets taken out. Some grumbles again later on. Grumble, grumble, grumble. It's so natural for us to grumble. It's so common that we tend to think nothing about it. Everyone grumbles. Everyone complains. So it must be okay. We enjoy grumbling. You might not consciously say, yeah, I really enjoy this case of the grumbles I have this morning. We do, because our grumbling is our validating our reasons for being discontent. It's our way of rationalizing. I didn't get what I deserve, so I'm grumbling. Hear my grumbles roar. It's very common. And it appears to be reasonable. Why are these Israelites grumbling? Verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So why are they grumbling?
They're hungry.
That seems to be reasonable. Right? I'm hungry. I want to eat. God made me with this stomach. Gave me a stomach to eat his food. I don't get food. God's not providing for me.
You're
hangry. Yeah, hangry. Yeah. We believe ourselves entitled, and so we grumble. So it appears reasonable, but it really isn't. Think about the irrationality of this. What did they want to do in order that they could eat?
Go back to slavery.
Go back to slavery. If only we could go back to Egypt. Well, they're not thinking straight. Now, we suffer the same. We're not talking about physical slavery, necessarily. Though we might be enslaved to particular sins. And those, we'll talk more about sexual sins the next 2 weeks, and then addictions and idolatries the week after that. And they can be enslaving. And initially comforting. They give some peace, at least appearance of peace and comfort and temporal satisfaction. We go back to that. If I could just live that way, if I could just have that, then then I'll be okay. Of course, God is calling us to something different. Trust in Him. Being conformed to the image of the Son. Ungodly discontentment involves failed opportunities to learn dependence on God. Remember what God was doing here with them taking... He gave them manna, and He said they can only gather enough for what?
The day.
Unless Sabbath is coming up, so they take two. So they don't have to pick. They don't have to gather on the Sabbath. He was teaching them that He is their daily bread. He will provide for them. They focus on today and what they're called to do today. Kind of like what Jesus says. Don't worry about tomorrow. He was teaching them that. They were failing. Some took more than what they were supposed to take. Well, ungodly discontentment is deadly because of its insubordination to God's perfect providential ways, thereby holding God in contempt. That's really what we are doing when we are grumbling, when we are discontent. We've judged God to be faithless. We've judged Him to be incompetent, powerless, sinful even, for neglecting us. How dare He not provide for us? He said He would provide for us. He's clearly not. He has broken His word. Or maybe He really wants to, but He's just not wise enough to figure out all the whole world that He created to give me what I need. Or maybe He's wise, He has the desire to be faithful, but He really just can't carry through with His word. Something is preventing Him. He's powerless. Maybe He's malevolent, sinful. He's broken His word. Okay. Discontentment is anti-God. This is what we see in verse 8. And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Now, it does say earlier, in verse 2, that the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They're complaining to Moses and Aaron. But Moses is saying, your complaining really isn't against us. It really is against the one who provides, the one who is sovereign, the one who rescued you, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Your complaint is against God. Against Israel's Lord, Provider, Savior, Comforter, King. In family worship, we're going through 1 Samuel right now, and we've just passed the Israelites' rejection of God as King in favor of an earthly king, just to be like every other nation. It's just a reminder, a conviction that they prefer not God to God. We do the same thing. God is the one who ultimately has control over us. He's the one who's sovereign. He's the one who's on the throne. So our complaints are directed against Him. Its deadliness is seen in gratitude. Discontentment is essentially a thanklessness towards God. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Romans 1:23, says, "Oh, how great an evil ingratitude is! It produces desire for vain things, And this again produces blindness, and blindness produces idolatry, and idolatry leads to a whole deluge of vices. Those ellipses there will be completed in the notes below. We're not thankful for what we do have. We need more. We need something else. That could be tangible or intangible. Ungodly discontentment is deadly because of its rejection of the manna that's come from above. And this manna came from heaven. And what does Jesus do with this story in John 6? He refers to himself as the manna from above. He says, that was an indicator of me. I am the manna from above. I have come from God to provide spiritual nourishment. And he does that while actually giving physical nourishment as well, right? He connects the physical with the spiritual, saying, he fed the 5,000 and says, this is about me. That story back then. They grumbled in Exodus 16. They grumbled in John 6. There's some intertextuality going on there, as scholars call it. So much more can be said about that. Discontentment, ungodly kind. Let's move on. There is a godly discontentment. And Psalm 73, we've looked at this a few times, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We must never be pleased with our own sin. We shouldn't be thankful that we are sinning. And we can be thankful that God uses our sin even for His glory and our good. But we don't break His law and say, thanks, Lord, for allowing me to break your law. We should always be striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We don't say, I think I've handled my sanctification level now. I think I'm where I want to be for the rest of my life. So I'll just rest on my laurels here. Just relax. Coast.
Yeah,
coast to heaven. Go ahead.
I was just thinking godly discontentment, it basically feels like holy ambition. You know, it's like all the way, you know. You think ambition is a bad thing, but Paul had holy ambition to see Christ formed in the church, right? His, everyone be mature. So godly discontentment of what you said,
right.
You're saying feels that.
Omar, you anticipated a question I was going to ask later on. Is there any place for ambition in this talk of contentment?
Yes.
Yes, there is. So that's one answer. There's more that I'm thinking of as well. But absolutely, a holy ambition to become more like Christ. Absolutely. We should never be pleased with the sin in the world. Psalm 119, 136 says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Are you content with how things are in the world? That people disobey the Lord? You content with what happened at Planned Parenthood yesterday on Murder Day? No. When people break the law of God, that should grieve us. We should mourn that. We should never be pleased with your knowledge of and relationship with the Lord. You know, Psalm 145:3 says that God's greatness is unsearchable. You can never max out on knowing God. You will always grow in your knowledge of the Lord, because you will never be omniscient. And true knowledge is knowing the Lord, knowing the Father and the one whom He sent, the Son. That's eternal life. Now let's look at Psalm 131. Psalms 130 and 131 go together, but I'll look at 131 in just a moment. And I've mentioned the guy's name many times. You'll see his name on the resources. You've seen him, you've seen his name, you will see, continue to see his name in the resources. David Powlison, who's now with the Lord. But if there was one psalm that was his, it was 131. If there was one psalm that Powlison appropriated to himself and made known, I guess, to the biblical counseling movement, it was Psalm 131. And you look at it, you say, oh, just these three little verses? There's a lot there. A song of ascent of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I cannot do this psalm justice. We can make just a few comments here. David, assuming this is a psalm of David, not just in the line of psalms given to David. This was one where we see he really learned contentment. And we'll see also that Paul learned contentment. There's something about that word learned that has to be drawn out. You don't immediately know contentment. You don't immediately learn it or have it. You don't just go through one trial, for instance, say, yep, I've learned how to be content. It takes time. If you want to learn Spanish, and I know some of you in here are really desirous of learning that beautiful non-devilish language.
At me next time.
You have to take time. You have to study the language. You have to hear it. You have to be engaged in conversations with people. You have to listen to people talk. You have to watch the Spanish television. Go to Mexico and study your grammar. Learn your vocab. All those programs that say learn this language or that language in a couple weeks really are lying to you. Yes, you can begin learning some things. You won't be fluent in the language in just a couple weeks, though you'll be on your way. The same thing. It's the same thing with contentment, this Christian virtue. Having your desire correspond to the present condition. Having that gracious frame of spirit, that quiet, that noiseless soul that joyfully submits, delights in God and His providence, God as your Father and King, that takes time. And do you think David experienced a whole range of scenarios in which he was being taught, or at least being given the opportunity to be content? Yeah. Even think about his ascension to the throne. Is that what you think about, Omar? You wanna unpack that?
I don't know. Well, I was just gonna say he was anointed very at a very early age.
He was.
But he didn't actually ascend to the throne until, in his 30s or something like that.
Yeah.
Between that time, he was... That down, he was persecuted, he was all these things. Yeah.
And there were times when he could have could have ended it. Right? It's all right there. I could just take him out. Let me just cut off a little piece of his garment. Show him I was here. I could have done something, but I'm not gonna take him out. Absolutely. He definitely learned contentment. Think about even David with his incident with Bathsheba. Talked about that a few times in this class. And curbing his sexual tendencies or desires and subjecting his sexuality to the lordship of his God. So, though, based on these three verses here, say that a quiet soul is not lifted up or arrogant, it is not self-trusting, it is not self-sufficient. Contentment is not saying that you have it in yourself, you have all that you need in you. You, that would be a denial of the all-sufficiency of God. There's only one who is all-sufficient, and it is God. We need God. We depend upon God. We shouldn't be trusting in ourselves. It's not power to do, to think rightly. Those powers do not lie in us. Those are gifts from God. We are not our own sources of satisfaction or nourishment or truth. All that is beyond us. That's outside of us. It lies in God. And a quiet, contented soul recognizes that and trusts in the Lord, who is God. A quiet soul does not busy itself with impossibilities or that which is beyond its domain. So we're talking about what you can control versus what you cannot control. And when you really think about it, you realize that you really cannot control a lot. You can't control what other people do to you. You can try to. You can do your best. If you're a parent, you know that you can't control your kid. You can try to exert some force, but to get that child to truly obey is beyond your control. And if you're a child, you cannot control your parents to do what you want them to do. You can try to manipulate. But really, what is in our control is our responses to what happens to us. Our responses to God's providential directing. Our responses to how people treat us. That is what lies within our domain. And even those responses are going to be controlled by our own hearts. Talk a lot about hearts. If we have a heart that's been changed, then the direction is increasingly Godward. But a contented heart recognizes that it cannot control those things that are outside of it. A quiet soul is likened to a weaned child on the lap of his mother. Paulson has a couple of really wonderful quotes here. Something that once meant everything comes to mean nothing. So, for that child, what was that which once meant everything? That which meant life?
Food.
Food. Milk, yes. Some of you mothers know this weaning process all too well. Paulson says, envision your own soul as a small child sitting on your lap. You used to be noisy, squirmy, and demanding. Now you sit still. That's the picture of learning peace. Quiet soul is so because of its hope in the Lord now and forever. That's what verse 3 says. And I told you Psalm 130 and Psalm 131 go together. They were actually, in some manuscripts, are viewed as one psalm. So you'll see the references there to Psalm 130. We can hope in the Lord's attentive ear. Isn't that great news that the Lord hears when you cry out to Him? That in your trial, whatever it might be, the Lord is the God who hears. He's the God who sees. Do you think your soul can rest in God's lap in that sense? Kind of taking Psalm 131 there. Hope in the Lord's forgiveness. That is also great news. You don't have to self-justify. You don't have to make all these worldly attempts of being right with God. If the Lord has forgiven you, your soul should rest contented in that state of forgiveness. Not that you would have license to sin, so that grace may abound. Of course not. Out of gratitude, love for God, a quiet soul is so because of its hope in the Lord's word. I wait for the Lord; my soul waits, and in His word I hope. Verse 5 of Psalm 130 says. How is it that we can hope in the Lord's word? Because the Lord's word is different from our word. The Lord's word is life-giving, life-sustaining. It is healing. It revives the soul. You don't have to find rest in someone else's word. Because that's someone else. Is not God, and will fail you, and is not entirely worthy of trust, whose word is not entirely worthy of praise. Right? But the Lord's word is, because the Lord is. You can rest contented in this Lord who gives you His word. And hope in the Lord's steadfast love and plentiful redemption. What great news it is that God is unrelenting with His steadfast love. He's firm. He's always faithful to us. And He gives abundantly to His people. He redeems abundantly the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ with this session as well. That is a work that overflows. Because Christ has the fullness of deity dwelling in Him. And so when He redeems abundantly. We could sing the hymn, Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on thy side. We can be still and know that He is God. we can be still in our circumstances and trust that the Lord has our good in mind and His glory in mind. A quiet soul reflects the contented spirit of Christ in life and death. That is a typo. It should be Luke 23:46, not Matthew 23:46. And in Luke 23:46, the Son says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He shows us a contented heart. Someone who says, "My whole self I give to you, Father." That's what he was doing in John 17. He sanctified himself. He set himself apart. As high priest, he set himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin in the world. He set himself apart to be a holy, perfect sacrifice. An ascension offering, whole burnt offering for his people. Now I read Philippians 4:10-13 at the start of this lesson. That's really the classic text that people go to when talking about contentment. Sadly, verse 13 is misunderstood. It's used cheaply. I can't open this pickle jar. I'm going to Philippians 4:13 my way through this bad boy. Yeah. Baseball players, they got it in their gloves. They got it in their helmets. They got Philippians 4:13 in there. And one team wins, other team loses. They're both claiming Philippians 4:13, saying they can hit that ball and we can score the winning run. And then the pitcher says, "I can throw that ball past that guy." They're both saying, "I can do all these things through him who strengthens me." One's strengthened, the other isn't. They're both trusting in the Lord. There's a problem there, isn't there?
I'm just saying, together, if you look at it from the whole context, one's saying, "I can win." The next saying, "I can win." But if the losers say, "I can lose," then actually in context of what Philippians 1:13 is saying.
Yes.
Something I've heard it said multiple ways by a few different people. You see with the interviews after like a big championship of some kind, you oftentimes will see the players giving thanks to God or whatever. But when they interview the losing team, it's always about, "No, I messed up, blah, blah, blah." But the thing is, the hand of God is in all things,
right?
Even in your defeat and disgrace.
I've been reading this book by Robert Kellerman. It's Beyond the Suffering. And I'm only 80 pages in, but it's the subtitle is something like Embracing the African American Legacy of Biblical Soul Care and Direction, something like that. So, talking about all these Africans who were enslaved, who were taken to America, and how did some of them, certainly not all of them, but how did some of them handle these horrific trials, this lifetime of abuse, victimization, oppression, and separation from family, all this. And each chapter kind of weaves the horror of what they experienced with how they responded and how they viewed God in the midst of their trial. It's great testimonies of God's grace of preservation. Even when people are being whipped, even when their wives are being raped, even when their children are being taken away from them, they can say, "I'm looking to Jesus, and Jesus is good to me." That is a very hard place to be. I mean, it's a great place to be, but it's hard to get there. That's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I cannot abandon ship. I cannot curse God and die, because in some mysterious way, which I don't know, God is still good to me, and he still loves me, and I'm going to see my wife in heaven. I can provide some comfort with the moan. That was one of the things that was mentioned in that book. So it became this moan, this mutual moaning that would provide some comfort for others. They would share in their experience, but it was a Godward moan.
It's like Job. If he slay me, I will hope in him.
Mm-hmm. That, as I mentioned earlier, this contentment is learned. It's learned through any and every circumstance, he says. It's learned through being brought low, facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And it is only possible through Christ. Real contentment is only possible because of Christ. A lot of, not necessarily steps, but just reminders how we might learn contentment. Some of these come from Abrakel. Point A here is make it a habit to remind yourself of what you truly deserve. Talk with Exodus 16 about the sense of entitlement. Right? What do you really deserve? If you get that, then you're going to be on the road to contentment. Because what you really deserve is, because of your sin, an eternity of wrath in hell. If you regularly remind yourself of that reality, then you will be joyful that you are not in hell. Talk about being entitled. Well, here's what you're entitled to as a sinner: a lifetime of hell. In eternity in hell. That's what you are entitled to. You're really not entitled to life. You're not entitled to food. You're not entitled to drink. You're not entitled to clothing. You're not entitled to friendship. You're not entitled to a spouse or children or a job. You're not entitled to any of those things. You do not deserve. We do not deserve any of those things, which are great gifts from God. What we do deserve is to pay for our sins in hell forevermore. So you start there, and everything else is, I get this? Wow. And so it's taken away. It's, well, I deserve worse. Pray for increased trust in God's promises that are all yes and amen in Christ. Process of learning contentment involves prayer. Prayer before a trial, in the midst of a trial, after the trial. Prayer. You might trust him that his promises really are fulfilled in Christ. He really does do what he says he will do. And our eyes do not see that at times. But with the eyes of faith, we can believe that. We can trust that God does what he says he does. Entrust yourself daily to the manna that truly nourishes and sustains you daily. I mean, that means that there needs to be this daily resting and reliance, learning, praying to, worshiping Christ. Living a life of self-denial, also. If you live for yourself, then you're constantly seeking to gain for yourself. And then you're going to be like Isabel, the wife of the fisherman, that story I read at the beginning of this lesson, who is wanting more and more and more. She wasn't content with her little hut. She wanted a cottage. Wasn't content with that. She wanted a castle. Then she wanted to be pope. And she wanted to be God by causing the sun to be, being able to cause the sun to rise. She wanted all that for herself. But if you live for Christ, you will be on the road to contentment. Deny yourself. So going back to a question I was going to ask, is there any room for ambition in the talk of contentment? Omar said, yes, there's that holy ambition, sanctification. Is God against you trying to improve your circumstances? Does God say, no, you shouldn't seek that promotion, just be content where you are? Well, he does say be content where you are, but does that mean don't seek that promotion?
No, be content in all things.
Okay.
So it's not only can you be content where you are, if the opportunity arises and you take advantage of the opportunity, if the opportunity pans out and you become, you know, now instead of just assistant manager at McDonald's, you're now manager, rejoice in it. If you don't, rejoice in that.
Right.
Paul talks about being content both in abundance and in scarcity. So, reading between the lines, it looks like there's a few times the tent making business was booming.
Right.
So, but was that wrong for him to have times of had great success in his business?
We can definitely seek, you know, promotions and progress and improvement in our own circumstances. But with that caveat we see in James, I'm going to go there, I'm going to go by that, if the Lord wills. When Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, he's not saying, give, you know, don't make any plans for, don't make a 5-year plan, or don't think about, you know, next week and what you have to do. He doesn't say that. It's not the intent of those words.
Do not build a tower without first counting the cost, lest you finish halfway and everyone mock you.
Right. So we make these plans and we entrust these plans to the Lord who orders all things according to the counsel of his will. And we say, okay, I've done what I could do. I thought this is where God was leading. I thought I was going to get this. I thought I was going to do that. And I tried to these ends, but apparently it's not happening. Or maybe it is happening. Praise God. Either way. You're going to say something?
I was just thinking about your earlier question in the context of this. Can there be a godly ambition? And I was just thinking the opposite of that. Can there be an ungodly lack of ambition?
Ah, yes. Absolutely.
So I mean, it all goes back to the heart. And,
yes. You know. Slothfulness, thinking of laziness. So give thanks for your condition and circumstances, knowing that God will use it to bring about his glory and your good through your condition and circumstances. Finishing that quote that I began on the previous page, Luther. Conversely, gratitude preserves love for God, and so the heart remains attached to him and is enlightened. Filled with light, he worships only the living God, and such true worship is followed immediately by a whole host of virtues. Talking about that idolatry, ingratitude, leading to some vices here. Gratitude leads to real life in God and worship of him and virtues, Christian virtues, like the fruits of the Spirit. We live day by day, accepting that you are passing through this world. But in that process, we are kingdom focused. We are heavenly minded. That does not mean that we deny the physical, but we are thinking about the things above and how those might be carried out in our day-to-day living with our employees, children, spouse, church. And so we ask ourselves something like, given my situation, as I assess the scenario, what in God's word, what does God call me to do? How does God call me to act? What does he want me to think And in this life, you will experience pleasures and pains. Enjoy every pleasure that God allows, and endure every pain that God allows. God gives you pleasures and pains, all for His glory and for your good. Learn to function in your God-given roles and responsibilities within your condition and circumstances. God has given each of you a particular role, many responsibilities. How can you best perform? How can you best fulfill those roles that God has bestowed upon you? Minimize your difficulty by contrasting it to the awaiting weight of glory. And so focus on, should be aligning your heart desire with God's sovereign purpose as revealed in real time. Look at the last point, or the point 7 here. This is the posture of contentment. And this is really what, this is the most important jewel that I got when I read Burroughs. I summarize it. I have it no other way. That's the posture of contentment. Burroughs says, when God comes with afflictions to the man or woman who have studied their own hearts, they can say, I would not have been without this affliction for anything in the world. God has so suited this affliction to my condition and has come in such a way that if this affliction had not come, I'm afraid I should have fallen into sin. Remember, Pastor Owen, one of the things he said last week, I believe it was on the necessity of trials, that they are tailor-made to you. You have trials that are different from other person's trials. And Burroughs is saying, as you consider your situation, contentment says, I have it no other way. I'd be afraid to have it any other way. Because obviously God in His wise providence fitted this particular trial, however painful it is, for me and for His glory. Can you imagine saying that? Perhaps not in the midst of that trial. Being denied this, not reaching that goal, experiencing this pain, the loss of a loved one here. And you say, I have it no other way. Let's pray. And my prayer this morning is from the Valley of Vision, entitled Contentment. The only thing that's not me, or the only thing that's not this Valley of Vision, is the last word, amen. So I'll close the prayer. Okay. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, if I should suffer need and go unclothed and be in poverty, make my heart prize thy love, know it, be constrained by it, though I be denied all blessings. It is thy mercy to afflict and try me with wants, for by these trials I see my sins and desire severance from them. Let me willingly accept misery, sorrows, temptations, if I can thereby feel sin as the greatest evil, and be delivered from it with gratitude to thee, acknowledging this as the highest testimony of thy love. When thy Son Jesus came into my soul instead of sin, he became more dear to me than sin had formerly been. His kindly rule replaced sin's tyranny. Teach me to believe that if ever I would have any sin subdued, I must not only labor to overcome it, but must invite Christ to abide in the place of it, and He must become to me more than vile lust had been, that His sweetness, power, life may be there. Thus I must seek a grace from Him contrary to sin, but must not claim it apart from Himself. When I am afraid of evils to come, comfort me by showing me that in myself I am a dying, condemned wretch, but in Christ I am reconciled and live. That in myself I find insufficiency and no rest, but in Christ there is satisfaction and peace. That in myself I am feeble and unable to do good, but in Christ I have the ability to do all things. Though now I have his graces in part, I shall shortly have them perfectly in that state where thou wilt show thyself fully reconciled, and alone sufficient, efficient, loving me completely, with sin abolished. O Lord, hasten that day. Amen.